Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour this Monday afternoon and every weekday afternoon. And the purpose for having a live broadcast is that callers, listeners, can call in and be callers. And if you have questions about the Bible, for example, or about the Christian faith or the Christian life, you can call and we can talk about it. If you have a difference of opinion from me, I'd be glad to hear from you. We can talk about that as well. Our lines are full at the moment, but I'm going to give you a phone number anyway. And as these lines clear, as the program progresses, you can get in and get on our switchboard here if you take this number down and call it at the opportune time. The number is 800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And again, the lines are full right now, so you'll get a busy signal if you call. But after we've talked to some of these callers, we will have a chance for the line to be open for you. Let's talk to Joanne from Anderson, Nevada. I think it's Henderson, Nevada, probably. Joanne, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you, Steve. You are appreciated.
Thank you.
Okay. A messianic Jewish minister said that God named Messiah Yeshua, not Jesus. Jesus is a Greek name and is meaningless. We should call him Yeshua. I'd like to know how you feel about that.
I don't know how we could say that a name is meaningless if it's, you know, pronounced in a different language than the original language. My name is Stephen. That's English. It comes from the Greek Stephanos, which is, of course, Stephen in the Bible. It means crowned. Stephanos means crowned. Now, Steve in English is considered to mean the same thing because it's simply the English version of the Greek name. Now, Jesus or Jesus is simply the Greek version of Yeshua, and Jesus is just the English form of that. Now, if the name Yeshua has meaning, and it does, it means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. If Yeshua has meaning in Aramaic or in Hebrew, well, the Greek word has the same meaning. It's the same name. It's just in a different language. The Greeks cannot be, punished because they didn't have an SH sound in their language. You know, Germans don't have a TH sound in their language. And a lot of times when Germans are speaking English, they have a hard time making the TH sound. Often they'll just pronounce it like a T. And as everybody knows, they sometimes will pronounce it what we call a W. They pronounce it like a V. Asian people sometimes pronounce an R like an L. Now, this is simply difficulties that inhere in their languages, that certain sounds are difficult for them to emulate in English. Now, in Hebrew, there's a lot of SH sounds, including in the word Yeshua. And so the Greeks, who don't have an SH sound in their language, they simply used an S sound, Jesus. Or it could be Yeshua, but it's Jesus, the ending. The point is, it's the same name. It's just pronounced differently. And I don't really know why anyone would be a stickler for the right pronunciation. I've heard people who think it's very important to refer to Jesus as Yeshua, make it sound like, you know, we're not honoring him if we don't pronounce it in, you know, his original language. Well, a very small percentage of people in the world speak Hebrew. And therefore, the name Jesus, in fact, just about every name, even the name Stephen, is different in different languages. You know, if a Mexican person calls me Esteban, it's the same name. It just sounds differently. So, I mean, I really don't see why I would be such a thin-skinned person that say, don't call me that. That's not what my parents called me. That's not what my friends call me.
Sorry, Steve.
Go ahead.
That's what he said. He said, if your name is Steve and somebody called you Harry, what would you say? It's like, that's not my name.
Well, if your name was Steve and someone called you Aaron, you'd say that's not your name. But if they called you Stefan or Stephanos in Greek or Esteban in Spanish, I wouldn't say that's not my name. I'd say, well, that's my name in your language. You know, we pronounce it differently where I come from. But so what?
Right. I agree with you.
You see this?
Can I ask you another one? How do you feel about somebody would say the Bible translators in other countries, say in Africa, are saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, but they're doing it. In other words, they would say Allah instead of Jesus.
Well, I don't know any translators that are saying Allah instead of Jesus, but the word Allah is the Arabic word for God. I mean, just like G-O-D is the English word God, and say, you know, El would be the Hebrew word for God, and Theos would be the Greek word for God. Allah is the Arabic language word for God. When Muhammad came along, he didn't invent the word Allah to speak of God. That was the ordinary word in the Arab language for God. He just emphasized that there's only one God, Allah. Now, translators of the Bible in Arabic would have little choice than to translate the word God as Allah, because that's the word for it in that language. You hardly expect Arabs to begin to use English words for God or Greek words for God. So they'd use their language. Now, one thing that is going on in English translation, Wycliffe, for example, there's a controversy within Bible translation in the Wycliffe organization. Sometimes, because the Muslims have a real hard time with the idea of God having a son, they don't. They're questioning whether they should translate the term "son of God" as something different, like translate it "servant of God" or something like that, or some different way. And this is very controversial. And that is an unnecessary and, to my mind, a compromising accommodation to not to the Arabic language, but to the Muslim theology. You know, to call God Allah in an Arabic Bible is not accommodating Islam. It's simply accommodating the Arabic language. You know, but to take out the term "Son of God" and make it something else is not being true to the Arabic language. It's simply accommodating Muslim sensitivities. And I don't think that the Bible should be translated differently, that is to bring different concepts in than what's really there, just because some religious group finds them offensive.
Thank you. Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Joanne.
Wow.
Thank you for your call.
Right on. Thanks, Steve. Take care.
God bless you. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you. And before I get to my comment question, I wanted to share a joke that I heard from Dr. Mike on his program. I think you'll appreciate it, as well as the listeners. Is that okay?
Okay, but quickly, because I have other calls waiting. Go ahead.
All right. So a little boy wanted to know where the world came from, where human beings came from. So he asked his mother, what is the origin of human beings? And she said, well, the Bible tells us that God created the world and then created Adam and Eve. And so we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. And that was her answer. But the little boy was not totally convinced. So he asked his father, where did we all come from? And he said, well, that's quite clear. Charles Darwin posited that we came from microorganisms and evolved into reptiles and primates and apes, so we basically came from apes. So the little boy was completely baffled, and he went back to his mother and said, well, Daddy told me that we came from apes, and the mother said, well, that was only on his side of the family.
Well, that's a pretty good one. I know another joke that goes faster than that, I think. Little boy asked his mother, where did people come from? And she said, from the dust. God made us from the dust. And he said, well, where do we go when we die? She said, well, we go back to the dust. And that night, she came into his room, and he was looking under the bed, and she said, what are you looking at? And he said, well, there's somebody under my bed, but I can't tell if he's coming or going.
That's great.
Go ahead. You have a question.
Anyway, so what would be your objection? Maybe this has come up before, but I wanted to specifically ask you, what would be your objection to understanding karma as simply the hand of God?
Well, the hand of God works somewhat more nuanced than I think karma does. I mean, karma, in a sense, if you do something bad, then karma owes you something bad. And if you do something good, karma owes you something good, as I understand it. I mean, it's a complete balancing of justice. And so, now, I'm not the expert on karma that you would be as a Buddhist, but as I understand it, karma does not forgive, and God often does and will. If you do bad, I don't think that karma has a program of forgiveness, because for one thing, karma isn't conscious. Karma is not alive. Karma is not a personal being. It's more like a force that governs, or a law that governs. And so karma is simply there to make sure that justice gets served, whereas God often withholds his hand of judgment when it's owed, because he's compassionate, and he brings judgment when he sovereignly chooses to do it. So there'd be certainly a difference in the concept of karma on the one hand, which is a mere law or principle on the one hand, and God on the other, who's an actual being who thinks and has opinions and makes choices and things like that, and often shows mercy where karma would not.
Could you simply understand, or could karma simply be understood as the law, as God's law?
Well, if I believe that karma is true, knowing and believing what I do about God, I would say, well, yeah, okay, that's God's way of operation. The thing is, I don't believe that God does operate that way. That's the point. I mean, karma is going to take its pound of flesh out of you, if not in this life, then in another life, and if not that one, then another one after that. I mean, that's why reincarnation, as you know, is tied to karma. Reincarnation gives karma another chance to level out the score. And if it doesn't happen in that next lifetime, then it'll happen in another lifetime. And so, whereas that's a totally different concept from what the Bible teaches. You know, the Bible teaches that we go through this life one time and we die one time, and then there's a judgment for that.
Well, but still, there is a sort of reincarnation principle in the biblical view, in that one is reborn in the conditions that express one's status with the divine judge or God.
Well, not in any sense it resembles reincarnation, because incarnation comes from the word carne, which means meat or flesh. And so reincarnation necessarily means you're in one body or one flesh, and then you get incarnated in another body or another flesh.
Right.
And whereas being born again in Scripture, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus himself thought that Jesus might mean that he has to come back in another body, because he says, do I have to go back into my mother's womb and come out as a baby again? In other words, he suggested, you know, are you saying that I have to be, in a sense, reincarnated? And Jesus said, no, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You have to be born of the spirit. So he made it very clear that being born again is not another time being born physically or being incarnated physically. It's a spiritual experience, a spiritual birth.
Right.
Michael, I got to take another call. We had some waiting all through the program so far.
All right, Steve. Very good. Thank you.
Okay, we'll see you this weekend probably.
I won't be able to make it. I'm so sorry.
I'm sorry.
Previous commitment. Another time.
Bye-bye. All right. Have a good day.
You too.
Bye now. Okay, Pam from Portland, thanks for waiting. Good to talk to you.
Hey, Steve. Love your show. Was listening very intently to the discussion on eternal security. One of the issues I had in that discussion that you had with another caller was that I'm not exactly sure what is meant by eternal security.
Yeah.
I know that we can't be taken out of the hand of God's from God by any external source. That I know.
Mm-hmm.
But how do you define eternal security?
Well, it's good for you to ask that, because there's two ways that different people define it. There's the Calvinistic way. I don't know if they use the term eternal security, but in many cases, Calvinists would not have a problem with the term. They really use the term perseverance or preservation of the saints. And on that view, if you really are saved, you'll always be saved. Eternal security means once saved, always saved, okay? On the Calvinistic view, if you're one of the elect and you get saved, well, you're going to die saved for sure. You're never going to fall away because your salvation is not due to your will or your powers of choice at all, but it's due to the fact that God decided before you were born that you're going to be saved, and he makes it happen. Now, I don't believe the Calvinist view, but that is what Calvinism teaches, and therefore what they would say is if a person does fall away and dies in unbelief, then any apparent conversion they had before was not real. They weren't really saved. And so that view of once saved, always saved would say some people do fall away, but they never really were saved. If you really are saved, you'll always be saved. Now, there's another view of eternal security, or once saved, always saved, which is the one I was kind of raised thinking in the church I was raised in, and that's if you accept Jesus when at any time in your life, you get this eternal life given to you, which is unconditionally yours to keep forever. Although we knew that there was a condition on receiving it in the first place, and that is you have to believe in Christ, for some reason it was missing from our theology that you have to keep believing in Christ. You know, obviously grace comes through faith, the Bible says. We're saved by grace through faith. Now, faith means believing. So if a person doesn't believe, they don't receive grace. And yet I thought growing up that if I believed once and got grace once, this grace was somehow a deposit like a ticket in my wallet that I could just present at the door of heaven and say, look, I've got this grace thing. I got it when I was 5 years old when I received Christ. But it didn't occur to me that grace is a dynamic feature of my relationship with God, which continues to flow through faith. It comes through faith, and it continues to come through faith. And that if there's no faith, then it stops. You know, if I deny the faith, if I abandon the faith, then there's no further conduit for grace to come. And so the view I had, was that that's a once saved, always saved thing, where I don't know that anyone in our church ever said this in so many words, but it was definitely believed that if somebody received Christ when they were a child, they might fall away right away and never serve God a single day of their life. In fact, they might live in hedonism and sin and maybe even Satanism and die, and they'd still be saved because they got their salvation ticket, you know, when they were 7 years old, and it's, you can't be taken away from it. God, you know, you can't be plucked out of God's hand. So, you know, you get into his hand when you're seven, and no matter what you do after that, you're still saved. That was another form of eternal security. Now, the form I just described is not a mainstream view at all, but it's nonetheless a default view that many Christians hold. Calvinists don't believe that. Calvinists don't believe that you can fall away and still be saved. They think if you fall away, you were never saved. Arminians don't believe that you can fall away and still be saved. They believe if you fall away, you're no longer saved. But the popular eternal security view that I was more or less kind of picked up in my upbringing, I didn't get this from my parents, but I did get it pretty much from the theology of our church, I think, was that, you know, even if you fall away, you're still saved. And I had that view even into my adult life, although I never fell away, because I wasn't interested in falling away. But about other people who fell away and died, I thought they were still saved because they had been saved once when they were little. I later studied the scriptures, of course, and found out there's nothing. The Bible doesn't give any indication that is true, and clearly says it isn't. So anyway, there's two different views of eternal security.
Okay. One of the things you mentioned about, you know, you see someone who appears to be saved and may be saved, and they fall away into grave sin, and they appear to die in grave sin. I guess from that point of view, I'm taken back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, in which Paul encourages not to jump to any conclusions about other people's faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he says, judge nothing before the time when the Lord shall come and reveal the secrets of every man's heart.
Exactly.
Yeah. Well, yeah, if you see someone who appears to be a Christian and then they fall away and they die in unbelief.
That's an assumption.
Right. Exactly. You don't know for sure if they really were a Christian, because some people seem to be and are not. And you don't even know what their final thoughts toward God were. I mean, maybe you do, but most of the time we don't know. We know they lived a worldly life, and then next thing we know, they're dead. We don't know, you know, in their final seconds whether they came back to God or not. I mean, there's many things we don't know. Mm-hmm. What we can say is the Bible gives no assurance that somebody who departs from Christ will be saved. But, I mean, as far as individual cases, we don't know who has departed from Christ. You know, in some cases, we don't know if they ever really were with Christ. Mm-hmm. And in many cases, we don't know what their final thoughts were before they died, and they may well have made their peace with God. So we can't really, in most cases, judge, you know, whether a person who's fallen away, A, was a Christian, or B, died lost.
Well, I love the fact that you are sounding the clarion call to us in the sense that we have to preserve in the faith. And we're mm-hmm. given every direction to do so by Paul and the other apostles. And
yeah, the Bible gives no comfort and no quarter to people who abandon the faith.
Keep on sounding that call, because I need to hear that.
All right.
Thanks.
Well, thank you, Pam. Appreciate your call. Let's talk to John from Watsonville next. And by the way, this is the time I mentioned earlier in the program where a line has opened up. We had our lines full when the program began, but I mentioned they're going to be clearing as we talk to these callers. And so if you have the number, call it. If you don't have it, here it is, 800-438-5090. That's, the program is called The Narrow Path, and the number is 1-800-438-5090. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was listening to you on the radio archive, and you said that people in cults, at least Jehovah's Witnesses, but maybe other cults, it was unclear what, maybe I didn't get it clearly, they don't believe that you can get messages from the Spirit of God.
Right. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. The Mormons do. The Mormons believe, yeah, the Mormons believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Jehovah's Witnesses don't.
Oh, okay. It's just the Jehovah's Witnesses then, huh?
Well, there'd be other groups that don't think that. I mean, there's other groups that are like the Jehovah's Witness in some of their theology, but of the major cults, you know, the larger cults in America, we usually think of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons as deviations from the Christian faith. But there are even, of course, Christian denominations that believe you can't get messages from God. You have to just get, I mean, Church of Christ has sometimes taken that position that, you know, God only speaks to you through the Bible. He doesn't speak to you through, you know, other ways.
I was thinking that, you know, I guess maybe it's a no-brainer for most people, but for me it implies that they don't have God in them, that they don't have God in their hearts, that they don't, and that's why they don't get spoken to.
Well, that's a possibility. That is a possibility. I mean, obviously it's hard to know what's in another person's heart, but one explanation could be that people who think that God doesn't speak today are people that don't have him abiding in them, speaking to them. You know, Paul said the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And yet many people have said a sinner's prayer and even been baptized and joined the church, and they couldn't say that the Holy Spirit has ever borne witness with their spirit, and therefore maybe they aren't children of God yet. Maybe their repentance was not complete or something like that. I mean, we sometimes make it very easy for people to consider themselves saved. Sometimes all they have to do is lift a hand while every eye is closed and every head is bowed, or go forward and say a prayer that somebody, you know, feeds them line by line and they repeat it. I mean, people can be saved that way. There are people who've really given their hearts to God that way, but obviously people could go through those motions without ever really giving their heart to God at all. And so it's a problem if we make people think that because they jump through those particular hoops that they are saved. Well, if you convince them that that's true, then they will assume that what they've experienced is, you know, normal salvation. In fact, I think most of the churches that believe that the gifts of the Spirit are not for today are churches that simply don't know the experience of the gifts of the Spirit, and therefore they assume nobody does, because they assume that their experience must be normative. You can't find a single verse in the Scripture that would say the gifts of the Spirit are not for today, but there's many churches that that's their conviction. It's not for today. Why? Well, because it doesn't happen in our church. Well, okay.
What I was really wondering about is Islam. Do you think that Muslim people don't hear any voice from God ever?
Oh, I have no idea. Although we hear stories about Jesus himself appearing to Muslims in their dreams.
Would a Muslim say, "Well, I wonder if I should do this or that. I think I'll pray about it and have God speak to me."
I don't know. I'm not intimately acquainted with any Muslims to the point where I would know whether they would do that or not.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that would just be interesting. Mm-hmm. Really drawing a clear line.
Sure.
But I could. The Baptist people, I could give them a pass because they just ignore it, just will not hear a voice from God.
Some Baptists and other non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic types, people who don't believe in the gifts of the Spirit, they still believe that God will convict you, or that God will, kind of speak through your conscience and things like that. And that's true. He does. I think they would just limit the number of ways that you might hear from God. They would certainly not think you'd get a true prophecy from God. They might not believe that there'd be dreams and visions from God today. I mean, it's hard to know. Different people have different individual beliefs about that. But certain churches, just as a whole, have taken the position that God doesn't speak in all the ways that he did in the book of Acts.
I once saw, this might be kind of off the wall, but I once saw a movie about some Muslims, African guys. I don't mean to put them down at all, but they were captured. This was in the 1800s or something. They were captured as slaves, and they were Muslims. They're from North Africa, I guess, and they were shipping them back to Europe or somewhere to be slaves. And the one guy said, "Well, this is horrible," and his companion said, "It is the will of God. It is the will of God."
Mm-hmm.
"We have to submit to it." Like, there would be no way that they could pray about it. And I was thinking, well, that might indicate, if that's the way they are, that might indicate that they're devoid of God. They've got a lot of good doctrine, but they don't.
Possibly. I mean, the idea that the Muslims have about Allah's superintendence of the world is frankly very similar to that which I think Calvinism holds, and that is that everything that happens is ordained by God. Everything that happens is the will of God. And even the fall and sin and people who reject Christ, that's because God willed it at a deep level. At one level, he seemed to want them to get saved, but at a deeper level, he decreed that they wouldn't get saved, so that's his doing. There's very much similarity in the way that the Calvinist understands the sovereign governance of God and the way that Muslims believe in the governance of Allah. I'm not saying that Calvinists believe in Allah or in the Muslim God. I'm just saying that when it comes to the way they perceive God operating and overruling everything, the Muslims definitely have a view that would be very similar. But not everyone would say, "Well, it's the will of God, therefore we shouldn't pray." I don't know that all Muslims would. They pray a lot. They pray more times a day than Christians do usually. But many Calvinists certainly believe in prayer, and they believe in action and evangelism and so forth. And if you say, "Well, why would you believe in that when you believe God's already ordained everything?" They say, "Well, he's ordained the means as well as the ends. So he may have ordained for this good thing to happen, but he meant for it to happen through me or through my prayers or something like that." So that's how many Calvinists think, and therefore they would certainly pray and they would certainly evangelize. Whereas someone who doesn't maybe understand them very well might say, "Well, if I held their views, I wouldn't do that."
But do you think that Muslims pray for stuff, or do they just have a set thing they pray?
I honestly don't know how the prayer life of Muslim is, but there's a lot of them around these days. You could probably ask one.
All right. Well, that's good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, John. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Okay, Rusty from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Rusty.
Yes, sir. How are you today?
I'm well. Thank you.
Good. Well, I've been listening to this discussion, and I've actually been studying this issue of eternal security or the perseverance of the saints for about 35 years. It's one of my favorite subjects of study.
Mm.
And I have discovered that both Calvinism and Arminianism are not correct. And I have a lot of verses on the subject. I could probably rattle off 10 or 15 off the top of my head, but I have several that I'd like to bring to your attention.
Okay, but before you do, tell us what your view actually is, since you don't hold the Calvinist or the Arminian view. How would you summarize the view you do hold?
Well, there's parts of the Calvinistic view that are incorrect in terms of not needing to evangelize, because those who will be saved by elect will get saved whether you evangelize them or not. Things like that are incorrect. We know that we are commanded to share the gospel and to evangelize the truth of our Lord.
And I think Calvinists agree with you about that, yeah.
Yeah, and so, you know, I studied it quite often, or quite extensively, and, you know, it's the five-point Calvinism, the basic point that that you can't lose salvation in terms of, sorry, I'm trying to gather my thoughts here. You're asking me what parts of Calvinism I don't agree with, and right off the top of my head, I can't remember what that point was.
Well,
I think
specifically,
it had to do with sharing the gospel.
Yeah, but specifically, Rusty, you say you have about 15 scriptures. What point is it that those scriptures are making? What is your position that would be supported by the scriptures?
My position is basically that a born-again believer who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, it is an impossibility, it is an oxymoron of the highest order to think that they can ever be lost from eternal security or eternal salvation.
They would never fall away, right?
Well, no, they wouldn't. And 1 John declares that they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us.
Okay, but then your view isn't...
They went out,
yeah, your view isn't different than Calvinism. Yeah, your view is not different than Calvinism on that point. They agree with you.
No, I agree with you. I agree that that is the Calvinistic view on that scripture. So there's a scripture, Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Mm-hmm.
That's just one.
How about 11:22?
Okay, what about it?
Seven verses earlier.
Uh-huh.
You don't have Romans open? Okay.
Yeah, I do. I do, but I'm trying to hold the phone. It's hard to hold and turn pages in my Bible.
Romans 11:22, seven verses earlier, that says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell. On those who fell, severity on you, goodness. If you continue in your goodness, otherwise, you also will be cut off."
Yes. Now, what you folks from your view always do is say there's a condition. If you continue to believe or don't fall away. The problem is you don't define by what means that person continues. And that's where I'm arguing, is that God is the one who continues that believer, because it says he is the author and the finisher of my faith. Faithful is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. It doesn't say he might or he hopes to.
And that now, how do you deal with the cases of people who were believers and fell away?
Well, that's the argument you were having with the gal a few minutes ago, or the discussion.
Right.
That is... we can't see into their heart. If there's a little bit of conjecture involved with knowing whether they had a true conversion, there's a lot of variables in there that require us to make deductions. But what I'm looking at are not the scriptures that make us deduce, but I'm looking at the definitive scriptures that you cannot deduce any way left or right. They're absolutely definitively clear. But
I would dare say you lack imagination. Frankly, there's both the scriptures you've quoted so far certainly can be understood differently than your understanding. But go ahead, give us some more.
Okay, in John, I just looked up a few. In my other Bible, I have them all marked. But I can quote them to you, but I don't know the exact spots. I believe it's John 6 that says, those who believe in me are in the Son. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish.
Right.
And then there's another place in John, I think it's chapter 3, and it says, I give them eternal life. Surely he who believes in me has eternal life. Not hopes to get it someday.
Right.
And hopes not to lose it, but he has it. Well, first of all, eternal life is by nature eternal. It does not end. It is not temporary.
Right, but both of those verses.
Now, he only had temporary life. He never had eternal life.
I'll give you a chance. I'll give you a chance to say more, but let me just say this. Both those verses have a condition.
Okay.
Both of those verses say he that believes, present tense.
Exactly, but you're missing the second half. If he who believes, great, I believe.
Uh-huh.
The point is, the second half, he has eternal life.
Okay, that's right.
I believe today, whatever, let's say I'm a 12-year-old and I believe, and then 40 years later you have problems and I fall away. First of all, you have to define fall away. Second, we don't know if he had a real conversion. He might have been playing games, and the Bible talks about the false, you know, examine yourselves to see if you're really in the faith. So we don't see into the heart, but I'm looking at the definitive second half. He who believes has eternal life.
Right. Now, let me tell you what I think about that, what I understand that to be taught in Scripture.
Yeah, the eternal life is eternal. It is not temporary. So if you had it at one point,
okay,
which is the teaching of Hebrews chapter 6,
right,
Hebrews
and,
chapter
okay,
10, if he falls away, though he was by the blood of Christ, he was sanctified.
Okay, Rusty.
And yet he counts it as an unholy thing, and then, oh, he fell away. Well, then he had eternal life, but then he lost it.
But he was sanctified by it. The Bible says he was sanctified by it. He tramples underfoot the blood that sanctified him. Yeah.
Right, by which he was sanctified. And the other verse is Hebrews chapter 6.
Sanctified, wasn't he saved?
Well, the word sanctification is set apart for a specific act. So you have to define
That's true, but of course we have to realize it's used especially of a Christian experience, especially in Hebrews. In Hebrews says that God has perfected forever those who are sanctified. So, I mean, you can't just take one case of sanctified and say, well, this doesn't mean what it usually means. Here's the problem.
I'm only filtering it through the lens of he who has eternal life.
I realize
he
that.
He has it.
I know. And like you said, I'm sorry I put you on hold so I can just say something, but I'll put you back on so you can say more in a moment. But I would like to also have something to say because you're making some points, which I think I could maybe help you out with a little bit. Because you're saying there's no way that these verses could be seen differently. I take issue with that. I think you lack imagination. There's a lot more ways to understand them than the way you're taking them. So it might be helpful. I might be helpful to you, perhaps, to let you see what the Bible might be saying there. It says in 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. Now, that's a point you were making. If we believe in him, we have eternal life, not later, now. True. That's what John says. God has given us eternal life. But then he says, and this life is in his Son. Okay. So where is the eternal life? It's in Jesus. Jesus has eternal life. And if we are in him, we have eternal life. But he goes on to say, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So the life is not inherent in humans, it's inherent in Jesus. Jesus has eternal life, and if we are in him, we do too. Now, Jesus talked about this in John 15, where he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, he said. He says, he who abides in me, okay, that's where eternal life is, in him, and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Then he says, if anyone does not abide in me, now the word abide means remain, of course. It doesn't mean get saved, it means stay. If someone doesn't stay in me, if he doesn't abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Now, one thing seems obvious from this particular illustration. The branch that is attached to Jesus has his life. That's eternal life in him. This life, God has given us eternal life, and it's in Jesus. So if you're a branch in the vine, you have that eternal life. But what happens if you don't stay in the vine? Well, you're cast forth and you shrivel up. Why? Because you don't have that eternal life anymore. The vine still does. The life that you had is eternal. But that's not a guarantee that you will stay eternally tapped into it. Jesus is the life. If you abide in him, his life will abide in you. If you don't abide in him, well, the life is still eternal. You're just not participating in it. He has given us life, and it is eternal life. The question is, will we remain in Christ or not? If it's inevitable, then why would Jesus say, if anyone doesn't remain in me, he's cast forth? Why would we be exhorted to abide in him if that's an inevitability? Okay, I'm going to put you back on so you can talk again. Go ahead.
Okay. Yes, you made a lot of points. I heard these points before. I think it was last night on your program. So I have a lot of thoughts running through my head to answer them all. It's difficult to answer them all. But in 1 John it says, he who believes in the Son, God abides in him and he abides in God. So there's two different arguments that are being discussed, abiding as in terms of sanctification, in terms of my walk, and then there's another form of abiding in terms of position. So what I believe you're doing is confusing position with walk. And the reason I clarify that, throughout the scriptures, it always talks about, from one verse to the next, it talks about in position. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, we know that whosoever is born of God does not sin. He cannot sin because God's seed abides in him. Now, that verse is position. It's an impossibility to sin. Why? It's impossible because I'm no longer under the law and the penalty. Where there is no law, neither is there violation, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5, all talks about you are dead to the law, you've been dead, you are actually declared righteous by faith. Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an impossibility to be condemned. Now, I can
if
sin
you
up
are in Christ
live
Jesus.
Like the devil. Wait a minute, let me finish. I can live like the devil as a Christian and fall into carnality, and the Bible says some of those...
Who told you that?
1 John chapter 5. I pray for
1
those
John chapter 5.
Sins, but there is a sin unto death, and I do not tell you to pray for those. There is a reality of a Christian life who doesn't walk in obedience to God, and God will take them off of this planet early. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says he will go through the fire, whether his works were of wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, precious stones, and silver.
Okay, Rusty, let me interject here. I'm not going to refute everything you've said. All I can say is every verse that you've quoted, I understand differently from the context. I don't think 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about carnal Christians. I don't think that 1 John 5 is talking about carnal Christians. I believe that those are talking about something else, and in the context, it can be determined what it's saying. I would not object to God, you know, teaching eternal security in the Scripture. And like I said, I used to believe it because that's what I was raised believing. It was my study of the Scripture that made me realize how naive I had been and how much I was missing of what it actually says. But, you know, I mean, everything you're saying, I deal with in my, if you're interested in a complete treatment of the eternal security question, I have lectures on eternal security at the website you can listen to for free, and it goes into all those Scriptures. What I can't do on a radio program where I have calls waiting is go into a complete discourse on the subject or let a caller do that. Not that I have any objection to our listeners hearing your points. It's just that I've got calls waiting, and I have already addressed those points on lectures that you can listen to for free from the website. And if people want to know the scriptures you're going to bring up, I already bring them up in my lectures, so you can go there and they can hear your scriptures and they can hear my explanation of them. I don't mean to be rude or cut you off. It's just that we've been going for a while, and I've got some other callers and not much time left on the program. But I'll give you the last word. Go ahead.
Well, I appreciate that, and I agree with you. Yeah, there's a forum, and this is a deep subject that can't be exhausted in a, you know, a two-minute discussion on the radio. So I appreciate that you have all those scriptures on your website. The problem is, I believe you're misinterpreting those scriptures.
Well, of course
and
you do.
You believe that I am misinterpreting mine.
Right.
I did a study on the law and the believer's relationship to the law, and I found about 300 scriptures in the New Testament that teach the one that I quoted to you in 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, verse 9, also chapter 5, verse 20. It says, he who believes in the Lord does not sin. And why don't we sin? Because the mark that we were to hit, the word sin, is miss the mark. Well, Jesus took the bow for me. I'm aiming all day long, and I'm missing my whole life. He took the bow. He hit a perfect bullseye for me. He said, now you're free to go. And in Ephesians, it talks about he has abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's abolished. But Romans 4 says, do we then nullify the law because of grace? No way. May it never be. I am to establish the law for those around me who still need the tutor to lead us to Christ, which is Galatians chapter 3.
Okay, Rusty, I said I'd give you the last word. I didn't realize this would be a complete Bible study. Let me just say my views about eternal security or lack thereof, or I should say my view would be we have eternal security. We do, conditional upon our continuing in the faith. And this view of mine has nothing to do with the theology of the law. I don't believe we're under the law either. And so I don't think that that's going to be, you know, those scriptures don't really hit any mark that would be relevant to my theological position on this, because I would agree with you that we are not under the law. And I appreciate your call.
I'm sorry.
Hey, I'm going to have to run. I've got, my lines are full.
Okay, but very quickly, if the law, if I'm removed from the law, the Bible says where there is no law, neither is there violation. Therefore, I can't be condemned to hell because there's no law for me to miss now. It's extremely pertinent to the discussion.
But the point is, you quoted the verse yourself in Romans 8:1, which is in the same context of that discussion
in Romans.
There's no condemnation. Right. There's no condemnation to who?
To those who are in Christ.
I agree. If you're in Christ, you're not under condemnation. You cannot be condemned if you're in Christ. If you don't abide in him, well, then you're taking your chances. Let's talk to Renee from Pittsburgh, California. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I hate to do this to you, but I was calling to make a comment and perhaps a question on eternal security.
Oh, but it's a big topic today, isn't it?
I'm not going to go deep on you like the previous caller because I have not been studying it for 25 years or what have you. My question or comment is way more simple. I'm studying Hebrews, and I'm studying with your verse by verse. And I get into, I'm into chapter 6. And
oh, boy, verses 4 through 6?
Mm-hmm. Pardon me?
Verses 4 through 6?
Yeah, but my question is, I was also listening to J. Vernon McGee.
Okay, he'd be on the other side of this, yeah.
Right. Now, I'm on the side that I do not believe in eternal security if, that two-letter word, if you're not in Christ,
right,
you lose the promise, put it
mm-hmm.
that way.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that's where I stand. But he brought up something that just has me curious, and I'm hoping you can help clarify it in my head, the meaning of falling away. He says that it is a interesting word in the Greek, and I don't know how you pronounce it, but parapito or something like that.
Yeah, something like that.
That simply means to stumble or to fall down. It doesn't mean that you actually, how does he put it? It would be impossible to give it the meaning of apostatize, like walking away or leaving Christ. Would you agree with that?
I disagree with that. I mean, I disagree with him saying it's impossible to make that a reference to apostasy.
Okay. And then he used...
It may be a different word. It may be a different word. Just like when we say someone backslides, we're using a different word than apostatize. Or when we use the word backslide or apostatize, we're using a different word than fall away. But we may very well be using words that have, you know, the same meaning.
Okay. Because he also gave an example of like when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane.
Gethsemane.
I can't pronounce that. Uh-huh. Okay. And fell on his face and prayed. He said that was the same as falling away, or parapita.
You know, falling down. Mm-hmm.
Falling down. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 6, when it talks about, I have it right here, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away.
Yeah.
Would that be just stumbling, or would that be apostatize?
Well, I believe this is referring to apostasy, because it says it's impossible to renew them to repentance. And, you know, if a person's a true Christian, they'll certainly repent. But, you know, there are people who fall away and don't repent because they lose their faith.
Okay.
A person who's a Christian who sins, and that happens, unfortunately, very frequently, but a Christian who sins will repent. But there are people who fall away to the point where they they don't repent. They don't want to repent. They've given up on God. They've given up on their eternal life. They don't want God anymore. They renounce him. And, you know, sometimes people with other theologies will speak, you know, sort of ivory tower kind of answers, saying, well, it's really impossible to fall away if you're really a Christian. But when you get down in the dirt where the real people are, you find lots of people who give every evidence of being real Christians, and this for decades and decades of their lives. And then they fall away. Now, one can say, well, even though they fell away, they're still saved. Or one can say, because they fell away, they never were saved. Or a person could make the common sense statement that they were following God for a while and they were saved, but then they gave up on their salvation, gave up on God. Christ is our salvation. You give up on Christ, you give up on salvation. Now, I say it's common sense, but it's frankly a common sense understanding of Scripture, which is better than a nonsense understanding of Scripture, I think. Some people don't want common sense because that's carnal logic, but I'd say carnal logic's better than no logic at all when you're interpreting Scripture. You know, I mean, you got to see it in a reasonable way. So anyway, I would disagree with his position on that.
Okay. Well, I do agree with you as far as being able to lose your salvation. For me, it's very simple. If the word "if" is being used, that means that it is conditional.
Well, that's right. And there are many, many times when the word "if" is used about salvation. In Colossians chapter 1, I think it's around verse 27, Paul says, you're saved if you continue. It might be verse 24 or something, or 23, but he says you're saved if you continue in the faith. And, of course, Hebrews says it numerous times. We are his,
exactly.
We are the house of God if we continue. And there's, I mean, quite a lot of passages are in there about if we continue. And when somebody says, well, it's not conditional, then I wonder what the word "if" means. If
exactly.
Is a conditional statement.
Exactly. Okay, well, I'm done.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call.
No worries, and God bless.
God bless you too, Renee. Thanks for calling.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, we're out of time. You don't hear the music yet, but you will in about 10 seconds. And that means we're going to be done here. I'd like to take more calls, but it's only Monday, and there will be the opportunity to take some tomorrow, Lord willing, if the Lord tarries. If the Lord does not tarry, you won't need to ask me any questions. And it's a good thing, too, because I won't be around be answering them. But if the Lord does tarry, we plan to be here tomorrow, and the next day and the next day we are on, and have been since 1997, daily, weekdays, taking your calls and trying to do what we can to discuss the questions and issues you raise. I do have an announcement for those living in the Santa Cruz and Salinas areas, because I will be speaking up there this weekend. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the link that says announcements, and you will see those announcements about where and when. But this Friday night coming up, I'll be in Salinas speaking, and then the next night, Saturday, I'll be in Santa Cruz speaking. So if you're interested and you live in those areas, look those locations up, and we will hope to see you this weekend in Santa Cruz or Salinas. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We don't sell anything, so we don't get any money that way. We don't have commercial breaks. We have no sponsors, so we don't get any money that way. But we're a shoestring operation. We have no payroll. There's no one here has paid anything. We just do have to pay for the time we use on the air. We have to buy time on radio stations. We buy a lot of it, and it costs a lot of money. We get that money from people who want us to stay on the air. If you're one of those people, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you could just go to the website and do the same thing. It's thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. Till then, may God bless you. See you then.